Precious Father, you are Lord of all, and we trust that in everyone that stands here today, that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of their lives. And Lord, if we've come here tonight and we do not know you personally as our Savior, may this be the night that we said yes to Jesus Christ. Amen. Continue to be with Jim as he uplifts Christ, and thank you for the precious word that you shared through him and the opportunity to fellowship with one another again this evening. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You may be seated. Have you enjoyed Bobby's message and song these last two evenings? I certainly have. Well, listen as Bobby sings that beautiful song, You Raise Me Up.
I just love doing it. It's such an honor, isn't it? Ken, to be able to open the Word of God and to study it together, and particularly on a day like today, Mother's Day, and all that that means. And so anyway, you do have your Bibles and notebooks, because we're going to get right into our subject, Revelation's Cosmic Warrior. And if you were with us last night, and by the way, do we have anybody here for the first time tonight? We want to recognize you. You're here for the first time. Have you been inviting some of your friends? And yes, praise the Lord. Amen. We're just glad to have you. Just make yourself right at home. Just feel it comfortable, because that's the kind of environment that we're in. And as we've been saying from the very first night, you know, this is a hands-on experience in the Word of God. And we're going to be doing this for 6 weeks, believe it or not. And it's going to be a wonderful time. But anyway, last night, we discovered in our study that a cosmic war involving the angelic hosts of heaven broke out in the very presence of God himself. At the head of the forces of evil was one of the highest ranking angels by the name of Lucifer. And in the initial conflict, Lucifer and a third of the angels, numbering in the tens, if not in the hundreds of millions, were defeated and forced to continue their struggle here on planet Earth, where they usurped dominion over the planet from the human race. God had a problem, for now humanity was infected with the spirit of rebellion. Instead of remaining true to him, they had rebelled and had accepted Satan's lies. The huge problem that God had, that he was left with because of the fateful decision that was made by Adam and Eve at the very beginning. And in his love, God sought to find a means to not only defeat the satanic forces, but to save mankind from the ravages of the rebellion. And his solution was to send a powerful, magnificent being to our planet to engage and defeat the forces of evil. Indeed, we find a description of this extraordinary being in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and beginning with verse 12. That will be in the New Testament, of course, page 189, Revelation 1, and beginning with verse 18, we're going to, actually verse 12, moving on down to verse 18. And just typical of the book of Revelation, the language here is prophetic. And John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white snow. Like wool, actually, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So who is this being in whose overpowering presence John fell prostrate as a dead man? Well, the answer tonight will give us a thrilling new insight into God's immeasurable love. For you see, our story tonight is a story of love. It is through a revelation of God's love that the race was to be rescued from the power of the evil one. So let us talk about that love. You know, it costs us something to love. There is always a price to be paid when we truly love someone. And again, being reminded that we are celebrating our mothers, mothers above all, know that it costs something. Our mothers who give so much to us. And I believe a reflection of that which God has given in His love and care for us. Genuine love is a giving of ourselves to another, and to give ourselves to another costs us something. Love is willing to sacrifice, willing to endure hardship, toil, and pain for the sake of another. The Apostle Paul put it so very beautifully when he said, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." But love must go beyond mere words, which can be meaningless and empty. Love always reveals itself in practical and meaningful ways. So what did it cost God to love us? Remember what Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And so we see that God's love is measured by His gift to us in Jesus. And we can appreciate God's love for us and thus break the power of the evil one over us only as we comprehend and accept this gift of His love. His love was and continues to be manifest to us through His Son. In giving us His Son to come to this earth to live and die among us, He was really giving us Himself. Who is this Jesus? Who is this person who is willing to die that we might have life? And if you think you've heard it all before, my friend, you'll want to take a new, fresh look with me tonight. We're going to begin with Micah chapter 5 as we get to the heart of our subject, as we begin getting to the heart of our subject. Micah 5, the Old Testament, page 660. Page 660, Micah 5 and verse 2. We're going to be looking at a series of messianic prophecies, beginning with this one right here. And when we talk about messianic prophecies, who are we talking about? Prophecies in reference to what? To the coming of Jesus. And we have embedded all through the Old Testament these messianic prophecies. In fact, Messiah literally translates the anointed one. And in fact, when we refer to Jesus as Christ, Christ is our word for Messiah. What we're actually saying is Jesus Messiah, or Jesus the Messiah, is what we're saying when we say Jesus Christ. And you will remember when the wise men came from the east following that star, and they were making their way, they found their way to Jerusalem, they created all of the stir as they were, you know, they thought everybody would be interested in the birth of the newborn king. And remember, Herod got word of this. Herod was an insecure ruler. He saw this. He perceived this as a potential threat to his position. And remember, the wise men were brought before him. And he turned to his Jewish counselors and they said, "Well, you know, the scripture says he's going to be born in Bethlehem." It's this scripture that they were referring to on Micah 5 and verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And as I said, it's a messianic prophecy in reference to the coming of Jesus. And it identifies the birthplace of Jesus, that is, as he came to this planet. But it also tells us something vitally important about his origins, for it says he comes from where? He comes from the days of eternity. That's the dimension of time, without beginning and without end. And you know, I think I shared this with you on Friday night as we were talking about the immensity of the universe. I have a much easier time grasping the idea of eternal life from this point forward. But the idea that he never had a beginning is a lot tougher to wrap my mind around. I do understand philosophically that there just had to be something that has always been because, you know, as we talked about Friday night, you can't go back and get something out of nothing. So there had to be something, someone that has always been. And that someone is God. But also we find in this passage that Jesus himself has always existed. And we have not often considered Jesus in his pre-existence. That is before he came and was born there in Bethlehem. Let me take you to another messianic prophecy in Isaiah 7, the Old Testament, page 492, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah is often described as the gospel writer of the Old Testament because there are so many of these messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And so as we come to Isaiah 7 verse 14, this is what we find. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Here the virgin birth of Jesus was predicted 700 years before he came to this planet. 700 years. The book of Isaiah, these prophecies came to Isaiah. And so the virgin birth is predicted here, and it says she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at Matthew 1, the New Testament, page 1. Page 1, Matthew 1, and verses 22 and 23. And remember, one of the fundamental principles that we're using to interpret the Bible is to interpret the Bible by the Bible. And that is to take the relevant passages of Scripture to, you know, enlarge our understanding with the Bible's teaching. And we'll see that as we come here again to Matthew 1 and beginning with verse 22. It says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, again, that's clearly, Matthew is referring to Isaiah, okay? "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. What's in a name? There's a lot in a name. My wife and I have been married for about 12 years of age, and she went in to see a new physician, Dr. Siah, to be exact. This is in Portland, Oregon. And she was not there for this became a much more of an issue than we realized, because Dr. Siah was looking over a chart and saying, "What are you doing in your 30s and you haven't born a child?" I mean, for a physician to be, that bold. But I'll tell you, God has thinking, you know, because, you know, all of the education, getting started in the ministry, we just had put it off, and we realized we were really at the point, either we were going to move forward and have a family, or we were not, and we made the right decision. And so Donna conceived, and because she was about in her mid-30s, you know, they did a amniocentesis. And so we wanted to know whether it was going to be a boy or girl. And they said, "Your firstborn is going to be a boy." So we were getting ready for this event. We're living in Canby, Ken. Ken pastored that same church as I did before him. And so, you know, we went through all of these classes and stuff. It's the natural birthing thing that we were going through. But we had to pick a name. I don't know how you did it in your family. Maybe it just came like that. But for us, you know, and my wife has her own ideas. I have mine. So you have to kind of talk it through. We got name books, among other things. And through quite a process, we finally decided on the name David. We liked the name David. And we took this oath that it would never be Dave or Davy, not taking into account his classmates in the future. And David means beloved. And we chose for a middle name, Michael, which means who is like God. So the meaning was important to us as we considered the name. But in a Hebrew culture, the naming of a child, particularly a firstborn child, and specifically as we recognize that he is the Son of God, names become vital. In fact, this name does two vital things. It identifies who he is, that is God, and it helps us understand the reason for why he would come to this earth, that is God with us. You see, God was not satisfied to love us from a distance, but God had to get right down here into the nitty-gritty of life as we were experiencing it. In the middle of the conflict with all the sin and suffering and woe, Jesus came. God was here with us, is what the Bible indicates. And then take a look at Colossians 2 and verse 9 on the screen, where it says of Jesus, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." My friend, we could just nail this down, text after text, that Jesus is truly God. He is fully God. Amen. He's existed in the ages of eternity. And when he came and took our humanity upon himself, my friend, he clothed his divinity with our humanity. He is the divine human, Son of God. Unique, just unique. He came in bodily form is what the Bible tells us. Take a look at Hebrews 1, the New Testament page 169. Hebrews 1, and beginning with verse 1. And if you've looked at your notes, you know we're going to be really into the Word of God tonight. And I think that's a good thing, don't you? Can you say an amen to that?
Amen.
Yeah. The Bible is just so exciting. So as we come to Hebrews 1, and we're going to begin with verse 1, it tells us, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us how? In his Son. Now it's clear, God has revealed himself in many ways. He has revealed himself through the scriptures and through the prophets. But God has embedded in the person of his Son a message for the human race. It goes on to say, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory. This is speaking of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It says, Jesus is the radiance of his, that is the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. That's an interesting phrase there, the radiance of his glory. And when I think of the radiance of his glory, I think of the Son. I think that illustrates what it's talking about here. Jesus is the radiance of his glory. How do we know that the Son is out there? Well, it wasn't difficult this morning, was it? When we got up, we could see, you know, the sun was out. And so the rays that were emanating from that heavenly body was lighting up this planet, wasn't it? And something else that the sun does. What else? How else do we know that it's there? Because light radiates heat. You see, as those sunbeams stand in relationship to that heavenly body, so Jesus stands in relationship to the sun. I'd said that wrong, didn't I? In relationship to the Father. I'll get it right. And by the way, that's 93 million miles out there. Speed of light, it takes about 8.5 minutes for my beam of light to leave the surface of the sun and reach this planet. So it's way out there. So again, Jesus is the radiance. He is the revelation of God the Father is what we're talking about. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says of him, he was revealed in the flesh. So God came down here to be with us. And I don't know that we can fully appreciate just what that meant for God in the person of his Son to come to this planet. You know, I picked up a story some time ago about Marilyn Laszlo. Marilyn Laszlo, in her youth, had a burning desire to give herself in missions. And let me tell you, long-term missions really means that you're sacrificing your culture, often your family, You know, you can keep in touch today. You've got email and all of that. But think what it was like in the 18th and 19th century to go on a mission. And maybe you could correspond some. And after 6 months, you might get a response to your letter. But anyway, Marilyn went to Papua New Guinea. And she went to this tribe, to the Sepik Iwan tribe. She had picked this tribe out because she wanted to share with them the gospel. And so she spent 20 years among these primitive people. I mean, that is really motivation. And she determined that they ought to have the Bible in their own language, which meant she actually had to invent a written language so that it could be translated into the Bible, which furthermore, she had to establish schools once she did that. Created a written language. She created schools to teach them how to read their language with the purpose that they would be able to read the Bible. And so she very carefully translated the Bible into this language. I mean, this is creative, isn't it? This is dedication. And this didn't happen in the 19th century. That edition of that Bible was released in 1990. So this is been not that many years ago. And again, just think of what she was willing to do. She was willing to leave home. She was willing to leave everything that she knew, everything that, you know, was a part of the background of who she was, to spend the next 20 years with these primitive people. And my friend, that only gives us a little bit of insight in what Jesus was willing to do when he left the glories of heaven and when he came to this planet as the great missionary. Jesus is the ultimate missionary. And he came to reveal to us what God was really like. Take a look at Hebrews 1 and verse 5, since we're there. The New Testament, page 169, if you lost it. In Hebrews 1, verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me?'" Now, I want to focus in on that word begotten, because we read in Micah 5, 2 that he came from the ages of eternity. Have you ever struggled a little bit over that word begotten? Because at least a surface reading of it would indicate that he had a beginning. He was begotten of the Father, right? It kind of lends itself to that idea. I know even into my early ministry, this was really not really clear in my thinking. Until I began to, you know, as I matured in my understanding, I began to understand that when it speaks of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, it's speaking of his incarnation. When he came to this planet and when he took human flesh and he was born as a little baby, he was begotten of the Father. That's what it's talking about. And actually, in the Greek, the word means unique one. But it is a reference. It is a reference to his incarnation. You know that term incarnation? I know. We know the term reincarnation. Thank you. Thanks to the hippie movement. Well, you know, some of them already got into the Eastern religions and reincarnation. But anyway, so it's talking about his incarnation, not reincarnation. The Bible doesn't teach that. And then we look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, which says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but," notice it says, "emptied himself." He emptied himself of all of those prerogatives that were rightly his as God. He emptied himself to come to this earth, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I mean, this just, when you really begin to try to wrap your mind around this, this really begins to stretch and our thinking as we consider again what Jesus and God in the person of Jesus was willing to do for our salvation. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Oh yes, the Son of God humbled himself when he came to this planet, didn't he?
He didn't come to live in a palace. He didn't come to live as a king. He didn't come to live as a nobleman.
He was the son, was his birth father, but Joseph was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. They were poor. They were poor.
And so he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We use a word theologically, the condescension of Jesus. We're talking about how God came down from heaven to the earth, the condescension of Jesus on our behalf for our salvation. And remember, the title of this subject is Revelation's Cosmic Warrior. And my friend, Jesus is Revelation's Cosmic Warrior. We studied last night that warfare began in heaven, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon, the devil, and his angels fought, and there's no longer a place found for them, and they were cast down to the earth, it says in verse 7, verse 9. They were cast down to the earth. But my friend, this is where the conflict's going to be decided. In the same way that Satan and his evil angels were cast out of heaven, my friend, because of what Jesus has done and because he has come to this earth to continue the conflict. That's what he's come to do. That's what he came to do. To continue the conflict and to guarantee an end to it in his death. My friend, gives us hope and courage to know that beyond our experience here in this life, when God makes a new heaven and new earth, it will be done. But you know, when you talk about the incarnation, there's a very real sense in which the incarnation must remain a mystery. For how can one really, you know, really grasp and wrap one's mind around the idea that God and all that that means and all of his power and his majesty and glory and infinite as he is could take upon himself the limitations of our humanity? It's really, I mean, we can understand a certain, you know, enough that it appeals to our hearts. But I don't believe we can really fully understand what this really meant for Jesus. I mean, I just think of it. Think of Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, talking about Mother's Day today. Conceived in the womb of Mary. Jesus remained there for that 9-month gestation period as his human body was forming. Did he humble himself? Did he? To come down here? And what was motivating him? Love, our salvation. And then to be born that little baby in Bethlehem, helpless. Did he have to have diapers changed? Well, they did have diapers or something back there, didn't they? They had to have something. I don't know, but I mean, you know, and it just dependent as any other little baby would be upon his parents. Jesus humbled himself, and he did this out of love. He did this because of his desire to save us. He came down to live the kind of existence that we live in, the kind of environment that we live with. And my friend, when you think about it, how far is it from, you know, being enthroned in majesty, sovereign of the universe, to that little baby in Bethlehem? My friend, it is immeasurable. And yet it is the measure of God's love for lost humanity. It is a measure of God's love for you and me that he would be willing to do that. It's just beyond comprehension. And then let me take you on to John 1, the New Testament, page 71. Page 71, John 1 and verse 18. Oh, it's good to hear the leaves of the Bible turning. You know, when God's people get together, this is what we ought to be doing, isn't it? We should be opening the Word of God. There's a lot of other things that are going on in the church today, but let me tell you, this has got to be the centerpiece of it. John 1, and here it is, and we're looking at verse 18 where it says, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that speaks of the intimacy between the Father and the Son, he has explained him. So, you know, on one level, because sin has separated us from God. Remember that? Isaiah 59 verse 2 says your iniquities, your sins have separated you from God. We saw that as we were in Genesis 3 on Friday night. You know how Adam and Eve were running in fear from him. And how they were forced out of Eden, out of paradise. And then all of the tragedy that followed because of that fateful decision. And the results of it we live with in 2009. The horrible mess that we're in as a race. All of it comes out of that. And so God to us on one level seems so distant, so unapproachable. And that's one of the reasons why he came down. God came down to this earth. Again, to get down into the nitty-gritty of life as we live it. To love us and to save us was the purpose of it. And it says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, in the King James translation, and this translation was made about 500 years ago. And maybe I should share a little bit with you about translation. It was a novel idea for the period of time, this idea that the Bible should be put into the common language of the common people. And that was the genius of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura came out of that, the Bible and the Bible alone. But the King James translators, as they were translating, particularly the New Testament, had a body of Greek manuscripts relating to the Scriptures that they use to translate it. We do not have an original copy of any of the books of the Bible. What we have are copies of copies. There was a special profession, I mean, because they didn't have the technology for Xerox machines and printers like we do. And so they had a profession called scribes, and their profession was to very carefully copy the copies. And so what we have, as we look at Greek manuscripts, we have copies of copies of copies. And inadvertently, and Ken, you've studied this, I've studied this, inadvertently, through a period of time, sometimes there were some little differences that creeped up in the different manuscripts. And so there's this whole science of trying to determine which is the more accurate of the transcripts, which ones are probably more reliable than the other. And so they look at a number of things to determine that. And for the King James translators back then, it seemed that the best translation of this would be the only begotten Son. That's what you'll find in the King James translation. And that is that it appeared that the word in the Greek probably was huios, the word we translate son. However, in 500 years, we have come in possession of other manuscripts of the script of the Bible, of the New Testament. And it now appears to conservative scholarship that most likely the word actually was theos, the word God. Now, this idea that there would be differences in the scriptures bothers some people. But let me assure you, because I've studied through this, and if you have a chance to really get into this and spend some time with it, you'll discover that it has never changed the meaning of the text whatsoever. And this is a good illustration of it. Because whether we're talking about the only begotten Son or the only begotten of the begotten God, who are we talking about? We know it's talking about Jesus. Whether we're talking about the only begotten God or the only begotten Son, right? We know that's talking about Jesus. So it doesn't fundamentally change the meaning of the passage or the intent of John when he wrote this. But it does do something. When we understand that probably the best translation is the only begotten God. You see, angels could have been chosen and could have been sent to this earth to reveal something to us about God. And would they have something to say about God? Of course. They are in heaven. I mean, they're before the throne of God. They're ministering angels. And they would have something to say about God. But you see, only one who was one with God, because he is God. And when it speaks of the bosom of the Father, is in an intimate relationship because they share divinity. Only he could come to this earth to reveal to us what God is like, to explain him. That's what it says. That is fundamental to why Jesus came to this earth. Because sin had darkened our understanding, our comprehension of who God was. Remember, we looked at it in Genesis 3. The first thing we notice after Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. Remember, their attitude of God immediately went through a transformation. When they sense him in the garden, they're running from him. They're in fear. The adrenaline's flowing. They think that he's there to, you know, he said, you sin and you will die. And they saw him as a great hunter. And my friend, those misapprehensions of God have been playing out historically right on down to our own time. That's why the Bible and the coming of Jesus is so vitally important to really understand who God is. And what his attitude towards us is. And what's in his heart and what's in his mind towards us. And only one who was truly God could reveal God to us is the point that I would make here. And in fact, in John 14, verses 8 and 9, Thomas said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen whom? Has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? In fact, what Jesus was saying to Thomas, aren't you getting it yet? You know, aren't you getting it? I and my Father are one. You've seen one of us, you've seen the other. Which means that it could have been God the Father as we know him, that could have been chosen to come to this earth, and Jesus as we knew him, who remained in heaven. And my friend, would the revelation have been any fundamentally different? Not at all. And I use that illustration because there is this human tendency to be able to identify more clearly with Jesus than with God the Father. Though Jesus came to reveal the Father, yet there is on some level a sense that he is removed. Somehow he's maybe a little more stern. But my friend, if you've seen one, you have seen the other. Jesus came to reveal to us the heart and the mind of God towards us. And so you want to really know what God is like, my friend, spend some time in the Scriptures. Spend some time in prayer with Jesus. And I know many of you haven't you? And you've discovered in the process a loving God. A loving God is what we found. So Jesus came to this earth in his love and his compassion and his tenderness in dealing with lost humanity. We see the love of God for his lost children. It's all a revelation of him. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, further, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So Jesus was the agency by which God was bringing reconciliation. Now, how many of you have been with us all three nights of the meetings? Let me see your hands. Okay. Now, you're noticing what we've done progressively through this opening weekend, haven't you? The opening night with the template, the problem there in the Garden of Eden, the plan of salvation, and then the new heaven and new earth, those essential elements of the template. And then last night, you know what we did? We went further back into where all of this came to be, that is, this whole ugly story of sin, how it all began in heaven and with Lucifer and the angels. So we put that piece together. But this is a vital part of the piece that we have to put together this opening weekend about Jesus and his coming to this planet. Touched on the plan of salvation, certainly on Friday night, and we certainly did last night. But my friend, this is our subject tonight. And it's vital to our understanding as we open the Word of God. Let's look at Isaiah 40, the Old Testament, page 513. 513, another messianic prophecy. Isaiah. Do you read through the Bible? Do you? I do it systematically. I'm just into the book of Revelation, so I'm going to start over before too long. Anyway, Isaiah 40, verse 3, another messianic prophecy. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Take a look at how the word Lord is written. And note that it's written in all uppercase letters. Whenever in the King James translation or in the New American Standard Bible, which we're using in our meetings, whenever you see the word written that way in the Old Testament, know that the word in the original language in the Hebrew is the word Jehovah, or probably better pronounced Yahweh. One of the unique names associated with God, right? Jehovah God. And so literally, you know, the Jews did not even want to speak that holy name. They didn't even want to write that holy name. They held it in such reverence. So we have a voice that's calling, clear the way for Jehovah, Yahweh, in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let's take a look at John 1, the New Testament, page 71, in comparison, to see its fulfillment. John 1, and beginning with verse 23, and we're coming to the story of John the Baptist as we come to John 1. And John is creating quite a stir among his people. His message was one of repentance, and they were flocking to him there down the river Jordan. And he was preaching. And finally, a delegation, you can read it in context, was sent by the leading Jews there in Jerusalem to inquire of him, what are you about? What are you doing? Could he claim to be the Messiah? And notice his response to them. Who are you? Verse 23, he said, I am a voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So John the Baptist clearly saw his ministry as a fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And that it was his mission to prepare the way for the Lord, before Jehovah. Drop down to verse 27 in context, because he continues on. He says, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things, it says, took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And so what's the connection? He's preparing the way before Jesus. And the text is Isaiah 43. A voice is heard in the wilderness, clear the way for Jehovah. My friend, that makes Jesus Jehovah Yahweh God. I know we usually think of this name uniquely with God the Father, but you know, it's interesting. These names can be used interchangeably as we see it clearly here. And again, verifies that Jesus is fully God. I was in Romania 2000 in the ancient city of Iași, the ancient capital. King Stefan. King Stefan is probably the best known. Well, you may not know him. I didn't know of him before I went to Romania. His palace is still there, his chapel. And this is going back, though, there's a lot of history packed in there. This is going back centuries. It was King Stefan that stopped. There's a famous battle about an hour from the city of Iași, where he engaged the Turks that were invading Europe, and he stopped them right there in Romania. Famous battle. Most of us probably never heard of it or ever studied it. But anyway, I was doing some meetings there, and you know, when I'm overseas, there's always translators you're working with, and you do what you can through your translators. And word came to me that a family wanted me to come to visit them. And I hadn't been able to do much of that. And we were doing most of our work at the meetings, but we went to the flat, to the apartment where they were at, and I saw the family gathered together. They had been coming to the meetings, and they had a problem. I didn't know what the problem was until I got there. And the problem was the grandmother, it was the grandmother, her daughter, and her children that were present. And the grandmother was having problems because her daughter and her children, her grandchildren, were wanting to make a decision based on the things that they've been hearing in the meetings. They wanted to make a deeper commitment to their Lord.
They have been Jehovah's Witnesses. They've been Jehovah's Witnesses. And the grandmother, and this came out, and she freely said it, you brought me into this faith, Jehovah's Witnesses, and now you want me to change again. And she was struggling with that. And so, bless her heart, I just said to her, and I don't remember her name, I said, if I can show you that Jesus is truly God, would that help the issue? She said, yes. And so I thought I was prepared for quite a Bible study session. Because I Jehovah's Witnesses are very sincere Christians. I mean, they're very devoted to witnessing, and we ought to honor that. You know, their sincerity. We may not always agree, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. And so I thought that was a crucial issue. And so I began with Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for Jehovah. They were reading in their Romanian translation. And then I turned to John 1. As we read through John 1, I saw that she recognized the connection. And that was really all I had to do. It settled the issue for her. And my friend, the Bible is clear. Jesus was not a mere man. He was God. That's what the Bible tells us so clearly. And then I take you on to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And my friend, fundamental to the coming of Jesus to this planet was that he was going to step into our place. Remember, we talked about this. God did not sacrifice his standard. He did not sacrifice his justice in our salvation. God did not lower the standard for our salvation. God never lowers the standard. But you see, he lifts us. God lifts us in the process of salvation. And so, because Jesus was going to step in as the divine substitute and to die in our place was fundamental to why he had to take upon himself our humanity. For you see, Jesus in his divinity could not die. And so it was in his humanity that Jesus offered up his life on the cross of Calvary. You see that? So that also is another vital reason why he came. And through death, he defeats death, is the power of it. And then if you ever wondered, how could it be that one, the life, the forfeiture of one life, could stand for the billions that will have lived on this planet before the end? My friend John 1 really explains it. Remember this from Friday night where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, this is speaking of the relationship between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And as it's been said, Jesus makes the thoughts of God audible and understandable. As you know, how do you know what I'm thinking? Well, you know what I'm thinking because I'm talking, I'm preaching. So you know what's in my heart and my mind because of the words that I'm saying. And so as the Word stands in relationship, you know, that's Jesus. Again, speaking of Revelation, he is the Word. He was in the beginning with God, it says furthermore, and all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And we remember talked about the fact that Jesus was actively involved in the creation of the planet and of the whole universe because it says nothing came into being apart from him. And then remember verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. The theological term is incarnation. It's a term for God taking flesh upon himself. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And my friends, since nothing came into being except by him, it means that he is the life giver. Jesus is the life giver. He is the creator. And so when Jesus, as our life giver, as our creator, forfeited his life on the cross of Calvary for our salvation, it is more than sufficient for all that will have inhabited this planet. Are you with me?
And then I want to take you to 1 John 3 and verse 8. It says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. As we noted last night, the devil came into this earth. He created all of these problems, all of these difficulties. But now we're studying again tonight that Jesus followed. He came to this planet. He sowed the seeds of love, the seeds of truth. And my friend, they've been bearing fruit ever since. Think about it. 2,000 years ago this happened. And we're here tonight. We're talking about it. We're studying about it out of God's word. That's what we're doing. And then I've got to take you to Hebrews 3, the New Testament, page 170. Hebrews 3 and beginning with verse 14. Now, there are some texts. It's so easy to pick up the thought. It's right there. Just so easy to take a hold of. But there are some passages you have to dig in to find the kernel of truth. And this is one of those passages, but what a revelation we're going to find here in Hebrews 3, beginning with verse 14, where it says, for we have become partakers of Christ. So right off, who is the object here? Who's the object? We have become partakers of whom?
Christ.
Of Christ. You got it. I want to be sure you got the object, because we're going to follow this. The question is, does the object change? And it doesn't. But anyway, follow it. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, it is said today, if you hear his voice, whose voice would that be, based on the context? It would be Christ, Jesus' voice. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked him. For who provoked him? Has the object changed? It's still talking about Jesus, isn't it? Provocation, though. What does it mean, provoked him? When they had heard, indeed did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? Jesus had something to do with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Remember the provocation? When I was a kid, I thought, man, this was a long ways. Egypt to the promised land, it was a long ways. It took them 40 years to get there. In actuality, when you study the Bible, it didn't take them all that long to make the journey from Egypt to the promised land. They said over the 12 spies, remember, two came back, Joshua and Caleb, and said, it's a wonderful land. The Lord has promised it to us. Let's go up and let's take possession of it. The other 10 tribes said, yes, it's beautiful, but they've got giants. And, you know, we're going to be in a heap of trouble if we try to go in there. And the people took the report of the 10. Remember this story? The ten spies, they took that report and they began to grumble. And they began to complain. And they began to blame Moses. You know, what have you done bringing us out here? And they began to really be blaming God. You just brought us out here in the wilderness to die. This is the kind of stuff that was going on. And God said, well, if you're not going to go up, I'm going to wait for a generation that will. That's why they spent the next 40 years wandering around. And only Joshua and Caleb of that generation were still alive. The children, of course, but the generation that would not go in. And so that's what it's talking about when it says, who provoked him out of their unbelief. They just would not go in. So who provoked him? So Jesus had something to do with that. That experience. And 1 Corinthians 10 on the screen makes it very clear, beginning with verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Remember, as the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, I mean, it's hot. It's hot out in the wilderness. And so God was present, and he provided a covering. It was a cloud that covered them as they were, it was providing shade. And at night, that cloud became what? A pillar of fire provided light for them. Okay, that's what it's talking about. That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all drank the same spiritual rock, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock is whom? Paul says it was Christ. That spiritual rock. Remember, the rock was struck and the first time it provided water. And a second time, water came from the rock that provided his people with water.
And spiritually speaking, Paul says this rock represents Christ who followed them. Okay? The rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. See, again, we don't pause and consider Jesus in his pre-existence. But he was there. He was the deliverer of his people out of Egyptian bondage, out of slavery. He's the one that brought them out of bondage. He's the one that led them to the borders of the land of promise. And my friend, we are also in a similar way. We are wandering in the wilderness of this old world earth. Jesus is there with us. And if we will follow him, he will take us in. You know, those old Negro spirituals just really speak of this often. That imagery from the Old Testament, crossing Jordan, you know. Remember some of those great Negro spirituals that with such heartfelt meaning? Well, we're going to be, well, I'm echoing. Wow, how about that? You know what? Just turn that switch off and suddenly I just, what was going on? You didn't hear that, did you? But anyway. So, it was just suddenly was there and it distracted me. So anyway, so Jesus followed them. He brought them out of Egyptian bondage is what it indicates in the Word of God. And then I'm going to take you to Isaiah 33. You're going to love Isaiah 33. I don't have the page number. What's the page number there? Old Testament what? 508, Old Testament, page 508, Isaiah 33 and verse 22. We're going to go to one more messianic prophecy, and there is so much that is embedded in this prophecy. Isaiah 33, and just make your way right on down to verse 22, and notice how the word Lord is written. This is the word Jehovah, Yahweh. It says, "For the Lord, Jehovah, is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us." So let's look at how this was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Look at John 5. The Lord is our judge. John 5, the New Testament, page 75. 75, John 5. And we're going to be looking at verse 22. Jesus makes an interesting, a fascinating statement here that is so relevant. John 5. And verse 22, where he says, "For not even the Father judges anyone." Did you pick that up? God the Father is not the judge in the last days. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he," that is the Father, "has given all judgment to whom?" To the Son. Did you know that? Okay, it's Jesus that will judge us. And my friend, what we begin to see as we put this all together, consistently, Jesus has been the active agency through whom God has acted on our behalf. When it came to the creation of the universe, and specifically of this planet, it was through Jesus that God acted. We just read it in reference to the children of Israel when God acted to bring his people out of slavery and to establish them in the land of promise. It was through Jesus that God acted. And when it came to the plan of salvation, it was through Jesus that God acted. And you could go on and on. And when it comes to the eradication of sin and rebellion upon this planet, it is through Jesus that God will act. When it comes to establishment of the everlasting kingdom, it is through Jesus that God will act. He's the active agency consistently. And my friend, that makes him the centerpiece, the focal point of all of the scriptures. So he's the one that judges. So the one that created, put it together, the one that created us, is the one who died for us, is the one who will judge us. Does that throw any light upon the judgment? Oh, my friend, if he loved us enough to create us and then to die for us, surely we could trust him that he's going to do all that he can to get us through the judgment. We can trust him with the judgment, can't we?
Amen.
And then I want to take you to James 4 and verse 12, the New Testament, page 178. 178, James 4 and verse 12. Isaiah 33 and verse 22, wasn't it? So we're going to James 4 and verse 12.
Yeah, so it should be in the notes, isn't it? In the notes there. So anyway, it also said the Lord, Jehovah, is our lawgiver. So let's look at this. James 4 and verse 12, it says, there is only one lawgiver and judge. What does that mean? What does that mean? There's only one lawgiver and judge. Who's the judge? Jesus, we just read that. And what is it saying? The lawgiver and the judge are one and the same. Which means Jesus is the lawgiver. It verifies it because it goes on to say the one who is able to save. And of course, we know that's talking about Jesus. So it's fascinating to think, as you read in Exodus 19, as the children of Israel have been, they come through the Red Sea, God opened the way for them, they came to Mount Sinai, they spent a whole year there. There God came down upon the mountain, Exodus 19, it talks about the mountain quaking, rocks were melting at his presence, the people around the mountain were trembling in fear, and God began to speak. And what he uttered, we know to be the Ten Commandments. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And then he wrote them on tablets of stone with his own finger. So who was it? Who was he? It was Jesus. You see? He's the active agency in all of it. And then it says, the Lord is our King. Look at Revelation 19, the New Testament, page 199. And we're seeing a good illustration of the relationship between the Old and New Testament. The New Testament is an unfolding of that which was predicted in the Old Testament. And they're to be understood in relationship to one another. But here it is. The Lord is our, Jehovah is our King. And speaking of Jesus, it says, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's our King. He's our everything. And he's the one that will save us. And I think of Acts 4 and verse 12. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And that name, my friend, is the name of Jesus. He is our Lord, our Savior. He, as I said a moment ago, he is our everything. And so, my friend, it is Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, from the very first record of creation, for without him was not anything made, to the closing promise, behold, I come quickly. We are reading of his works, and we're listening to his words. It was Jesus, the one who in the very beginning created this world in his primeval beauty, who lovingly and tenderly breathed into man the breath of life. It was he that yielded himself as an atonement for sin that we might have life through him. It is Jesus, one with the Father, that led his people from Egyptian bondage, who will yet today deliver his people from slavery to sin. It was Jesus, the one who descended upon Sinai in awesome glory to record the commandments on tablets of stone with his own finger, and then who came to earth to reveal those principles in his human flesh, who died at Calvary to save us from the consequences of transgressing that law. It is this Jesus, both lawgiver and Savior, who will at last stand as judge of all of the earth. It is Jesus, the one who declared that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, that laid aside the regal robes of his sovereignty, the diadem of his glory, to be born a helpless babe in Bethlehem, to trod this earth, the lowly son of a carpenter, and finally to submit himself to the cruel mockings of a people that he'd come to save, who ended his life at the cross. It is this Jesus who will return in all power and all glory to take his people to himself, to destroy sin and rebellion, and to establish the everlasting kingdom. So what did it cost God to love and to save us? That was the question we began with. And the answer is himself. For in giving Jesus, he was giving us himself. 1 John 4 and verses 9 and 10 says it so well. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. Notice, in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. And 1 John 3:16 adds, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know that he loves us. And so the question comes to us, do we know him tonight? That's the question to be answered. Do we trust him? Do we love him? Oh, my friend, in light of what he has given us to in his love, can we give him anything less than ourselves in return? I invite you to look into the face of Jesus to find not only a loving, dependable friend, but a compassionate and understanding God. You know, we can't talk about him, what he's done for us, the depths of his love, his mercy, the tenderness in which God has dealt with us as sinners, without giving each of us a chance to respond. And so I'm going to invite you to just close your eyes. I want you to be meditative. How about it? Did you like those words? Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what the sin. All we have to do is open up the door of our hearts. And so I'm going to give you opportunity to do that. We have a card we're going to put into your hands, give you a chance to respond tonight. And so the ushers will be passing those out. We're going to give one to everyone. And now I know that many of you have already accepted Jesus at some point in your life, haven't you? But I always know in any group there are those who wander, talking about the children of Israel wandering 40 years in the wilderness. Some of us have had our own wandering experiences, right? I had a man in my last series in Placerville, California. 17 years of age, he walked away from all of this. Walked away from the Lord. Now he's in his 60s. He's raised his girls. They're adults. He gets a brochure in the mail. And he starts coming. And a flood of memories from long ago began to come to him. I remember one night visiting with John. John Lowe was his name. It was after the meeting. We were in the back and visiting. He was sharing with me how this was impacting him. He said, so many nights I come and I just sit in my car in the parking lot. And he says, I'm just weeping. Tears are just coming down my cheeks. And he was really beating up on himself because he said, I left it. I left the Lord. And I walked away. And my girls, they had not a clue that I once was walking with him, that I knew him. And he was feeling so bad. And I said, John, you know, the Lord never left you. The Lord has loved you all of those years. And he's just there for you. All you have to do is make that step to come back. And maybe somebody here has been down that road. And maybe it's been some years. Maybe you've gotten discouraged or you just got busy, whatever. And you need to make that commitment to Jesus. Or maybe someone hasn't made it before. Anyway, number of responses for you to consider. Number one, I want a closer walk with Jesus. That's my prayer every day. I want to become more like Jesus. Number two, I surrender my life to Jesus tonight. To surrender our lives to Jesus, how much do we have to give up? How many problems do we have to solve before we can come to Jesus? You tell me. Got to fix up our lives. We got to straighten everything out before we can make that kind of a commitment, that kind of response. Absolutely not, because we come to Jesus just as we are. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of his love. And my friend, we come to him. He forgives us. He cleanses us of all of our unrighteousness. He gives us salvation. And my friend, the power of his love and the power of his grace and the power of his Holy Spirit go to work in our lives and changes follow. So don't let whatever problems or difficulties be an obstacle to coming to Jesus tonight.
And then three, I have drifted away from Jesus, but tonight I choose to return to Him. And my friend, make that choice, because He's never forgotten you. He's loved you all this time. He's been waiting for some of us for years to come back. And then finally, I would like to be baptized when I'm ready. And for those who have not been baptized into Christ or maybe need to be rebaptized as a recommitment, our last night of our meetings on June 20, we plan actually a baptism, which seems appropriate. We're going to be studying the Word of God, right? And the Holy Spirit's working and hearts are being opened and we're being drawn to Him. So I'll give you just a few moments to fill that out. Anybody needing a pen or a pencil? Raise your hand. Okay, we need a pen here, right here. Anybody else? Okay. Oh, right over here. Okay. So we're going to get a pen to you. And so let's take care of the announcements as you finish your card, and then we're going to ask you to send them into the inside aisle, and I'll pick them up on my way out. So remember the Discovery Bible course? Did anybody get all their lessons done today by chance? Okay, once in a while somebody does. How many of you have gotten started on your Bible lessons? Let me see your hands. Okay, good for you. Now you have a whole week, remember, and then next Saturday night, Cheryl will have the next week's lessons available for those who finish the first week's. Yes?
Can I get the next week's?
I'm sorry?
I'm already done.
You're done?
Yeah.
All right, that's why I asked. I often have somebody just like you, brother, that, you know, really gets into the Word and bless you. Oh, you've got to wait. Here's the patience of the saints, Revelation 14, 12. There's a reason, because they're tied into what I'm presenting, so I don't want you to get ahead of me, okay? And what I do for one, I've got to do for all. So I'm going to be consistent. And if you haven't signed up for the Discovery Bible course, it's free. Just go back there. We just got to register, know who's taking it, and give you your first lessons. Anyway, we're going Friday through Sunday nights, which means if you come here tomorrow night, you just forget. It's probably going to be dark here. And don't forget us. We'll be back on Friday night. And by the way, we have a website for the ministry, lifediscoveryseries.com. Now, if you visit it and it doesn't seem quite right, last week they began to change my website from version 2 to version 3. I'm not excited at this point about version 3. I'm trusting that there's something really good about version 3 that necessitated them from moving from version 2, which I already thought was really so good. But anyway, so if it's a little, but I'm going to be working on that this week to tighten up some of those things. And then next weekend, we're going to have an exciting time as we go into a prophetic sequence. We're going to be in the book of Daniel on Friday night. For the subject, the day the earth stands still. Oh, I tell you, we're going to have a great time that night. And then next Saturday night, the most important of all of the prophecies, the great escape. And then a week from tonight, Revelation's millennial reign. And if you've been chomping at the bit to get into prophecy, this is one of the sequences. It's not the only time we'll be in prophecy, but that's next weekend. So we're just going to have a great time. So just pass your cards into the inside aisle or give them to Ken or me on your way out. God bless you. Have a great week, will you? And remember, pray every day. Spend some time with the Lord every day.